Now turn with me, please, in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 9, for our Bible reading, John chapter 9. Let's bow in prayer before we read. Let's commit the time to the Lord. Father in heaven, abide with us now and come alongside of us, we pray, as we meet around the book of God and we consider thy word for this time. O Lord, settle us before thee and speak to us, we pray. And give us a word in season. Give us eyes to see, to understand the things of Christ. And may thy word come with freshness and with power to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. John 9, verse number 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. And the Lord will bless the reading of this, his word, to each of our hearts. One of the titles twice used by the Lord Jesus Christ of himself in John's Gospel is brought before us in the words of verse 5, and then again in John 8, verse 12, the title being, I am the light of the world. Many are the truths that are expressed by that title itself. It certainly speaks to us of the Lord's deity. He says, I am the light of the world. And that verb that he uses in those words, I am, is to be traced right back to the Old Testament, to that memorable occasion when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush and bade him go and say to the Israelites, I am has sent me unto you. In that same place, the full statement is, And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And the actual force of those words is very, very striking, because literally they can be read this way, I always will be what I always have been. I am that I am. I always will be what I always have been. It's abundantly clear that the title points to the fact that the Lord is uncreated and eternal in his existence, and therefore he's unchangeable. And therefore that title does speak of deity. And here's the Lord using it of himself as he does in so many places, and therefore we have him asserting his deity. It also underlines his purity, because he says, I am the light of the world. Now remember what John says in his first epistle, the same writer as we have before us here. In 1 John 1 verse 5, he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, at the very beginning of creation, God put a division between light and darkness. Genesis 1 verse number 4, and it says there, God divided the light from the darkness. And that physical division was symbolic of a spiritual division. Spiritual light and spiritual darkness do not agree. They are incompatible. They do not mix. a principle that runs the whole way through God's precious word. For example, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse number 14. What communion hath light with darkness? And there's the principle. There's no agreement between light and darkness. And so in the very being of God we see this. Because again, those words are so powerful. 1 John 1:5, where it says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light, therefore he's totally without darkness. He's the very embodiment of light. He's the personification of purity and holiness. That's what the words mean. Therefore, they do indicate purity. And so when the Lord Jesus says, I am the light, he's asserting his deity and he's asserting his purity. But you see, he's also underlining his mercy. Because what is light for but to overcome darkness? And so when the Lord Jesus Christ says here, in the context of this miracle, I am the light of the world, he is telling us of his mercy. What a mercy it ever was that God said, let there be light. Because light is the forerunner, it is the harbinger, the indicator of life and of growth and of health and of blessing. If there was no physical light, there would be no life. And so when the Lord said, let there be light at the very beginning, he was indicating that he had come to do a work in terms of creation that would be a merciful work. And in the spiritual realm, in spiritual work, what a mercy there is signaled by this great title. I am the light of the world. Because that title signifies that the Lord has come into the world to bring all manner of blessings, spiritually speaking, to fallen and to sinful men. And that is the case, of course, in the context where these words are found. I am the light of the world. And so they signify deity. They signify purity. They signify mercy. And of course, I could keep on going down that line if I had the mind to do so, if there was time to do so. Indicating other blessings that are found through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light. The Lord used this language of himself on that occasion when he healed this blind man who sat by the gate of the temple in Jerusalem. Indeed, the narrative here shows to us that as soon as the Lord declared himself to be the light, he proceeded then to deal in this man's life. And in doing so, he showed that he is God. Because only God can open up the eyes of the blind. There's his deity. And furthermore, he showed his purity. Because in all of the setting of this, he's dealing not merely with that man's physical darkness, but he's dealing with the spiritual darkness that shrouded the whole scene and covered people's lives and was symbolized by this man sitting in darkness. Because there was darkness all around in Jerusalem in those days through false gospels and false preaching and false prophets. And so there's mercy there. And there is a purity that the Lord comes to dispel that dark midnight of false teaching. And then there's mercy because he deals with the souls of men and he saves them from their sins and he comes to bring light to their souls. And so when he said this, that he's the light of the world, he was primarily presenting himself as the source of spiritual light and as the one who gives light to those whom he actually saves. And it's from that perspective that we are going to look at this miracle. And we're going to look at this man who is here in these verses. And we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity, in his purity, in his mercy, bringing light to this man, not only to his eyes physically, but to his soul, because this man was wonderfully saved. We could have sung another hymn this morning that we all know so well, Amazing Grace, which goes on to say in one of the verses, I once was blind, but now I see. And those are the very words that this man uses farther down this chapter. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And there's the testimony of a man who has been converted and saved by sovereign grace. We'll look at this miracle in two very simple ways. First of all, Christ, the light, removes the darkness of the sinner. And then secondly, assuming we'll get there, Christ, the light, reveals the direction of the saint. So first of all, he removes the darkness of the sinner. In this miracle of the healing of this blind man, there is a picture, there is a presentation of what the Lord does for those whom he saves. He removes the darkness of sin from their minds, from their hearts, from their lives, through the glorious light of the gospel. It is interesting to underline, and I want to do this at this stage, as I said last week, I'm getting near the end of this series on the miracles. But it's interesting and important even to underline to your minds that the healing of the blind is actually the most frequently recorded type of miracle performed by Jesus Christ with regard to his healing miracles. It's the one that we find most often in the Gospels. The healing of the blind was also the most prominent feature of the fact that he came to be the Messiah. On one occasion, John the Baptist, sent his disciples, and they asked the Lord Jesus a question, Who really are you? Are you the Messiah? And the answer that the Lord gave was a summary of his miracles, and the very first thing he mentioned is this, the blind are made to see. And because it stands first in that text, that's over in Matthew 11, you look at it some other time. Because it stands at the very beginning of verse 4, where the Lord's answering the question, are you the Messiah? Or do we look for somebody else? He says, tell John that the blind are made to see. And in that way, the Lord emphasized that the healing of the blind was indeed a very, very prominent proof of his messiahship. And so here is a man who is healed of his blindness. And in this way, we are looking at the removal of the darkness of the sinner. And we need to think here for a moment about the condition of this man who is the object of this great miracle. And his condition, of course, is twofold. Because we are told in verse number 1 that he was blind from his birth, and he's sitting at the gate of the temple, one of the gates of the temple. That's all in view in these opening verses. And his condition, therefore, is marked in two ways. There is his blindness, and there is his beggarliness. And you see, the two go together. And they go together in the spiritual sense. Verse 1 tells us he was blind from birth. I've just said that the healing of the blind is the most frequently mentioned miracle of all of the Lord's miracles in terms of healing people. And this is the only instance in the scripture, or with regard to the Lord's miracles especially, where you read of someone being healed who was blind from birth. It emphasizes the fact that the sinner's spiritual blindness is with him from the very beginning of his existence. He's blind from his earliest times of existence. Natural darkness, spiritual sightlessness that afflict every one of us, we bring it with us into this world. This is what the Lord is showing us in this miracle with regard to this man's condition. His blindness from birth. You were born blind spiritually. You were born with eyes that could not see. You were born with a heart that could not understand. You had no light within your soul. And therefore, we must underline, as Paul does to the Romans, in Romans chapter 3, as he quotes from great verses from the Old Testament, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And the order of those words is very, very important. He's dealing there with man's depravity. Indeed, he's summing up his great exposition of the depravity of man, and he starts with man's unrighteousness. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now there's the depravity of the whole human race in view. None righteous, no, not one. And then the next thing he says is that there is none that understandeth. There's blindness. Do you see that? How important the order of the words is. If we deal with man's condition, this is where God starts. Even in revealing the corruption of humanity and the depravity of the human nature, He starts with the blindness of the soul. Because we are born with that blindness in our hearts and in our minds. Think about this man who sat at the temple, or just outside the temple. If you look back here into chapter 8, verse 59 of John, it says, "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth." And therefore he's sitting just outside the temple. The Lord Jesus Christ undoubtedly had gone through that gate time and time again, because he often ministered in the temple. And here's a man sitting there. And I know from the whole context and the whole sense of these verses that he has been there many a time, this poor blind man. He's sitting there day after day. And the Lord has passed by many a time, but the blind man didn't see him. He did not know the Lord was passing by. He was unaware, obviously, because he was blind. But what an illustration of what sin has done to men. Sinners, many, many of them, are in reach of Christ. They are in reach of truth. They are in reach of the gospel. And yet, they are passed by for the simple reason that they do not know the Lord is there. And they never seek Him who is the light. And they will not come to Him because they don't want their sin to be exposed. And so here's the terrible condition of this man, his blindness, an illustration truly of the blindness of the human heart. And then, as I said, there is his beggarliness. Because verse number 8, notice what it says. "The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged?" And we understand why he begged from the physical perspective. He's blind. He cannot work. He depends upon the alms of the people. And upon the mercy of those who go in and out of the temple of God. He goes there because that is where he expects to find mercy more than anywhere else. At the door of the house of God. And he perhaps had. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But I'm sure he had. Let's put it that way. But the point is, here he is sitting as a beggar, a blind beggar, at the door of the house of God. And yet, men and women, he's not seeking for what he needed most. He's not begging for the very thing that is missing and is uppermost in his life in terms of what's missing. And I'm not talking about healing here. I'm talking about salvation. He's sitting at the gate and the Lord is coming and going. And because of his blindness, he can't see him. And he's a beggar and he's looking for help. He, if I could say it this way, obviously, he was content to get a few coins, a little help, a little subsistence from the generosity of the people. And he's like sinners who are content to go through life, getting what they can get out of life, getting what they can get out of the world, so to speak, but no desire for the Lord or the things of God. Because, my friend, this man's blindness from birth and his beggarliness that I went along with his blindness is a revelation of the condition of men and their sin. And perhaps some here today, indeed, it is a revelation of your condition of soul and heart and life, lost and blind and beggarly, and therefore in that destitute form of soul and life and heart and mind. And so there is the man's condition as we look here at this particular point that we're making. How the Lord dealt with this man. How he worked in his life and what he performed as he came to this man. He removed the darkness. And the Lord removes the darkness of the sinner. But the sinner's got to come to the point of understanding this is the state in which he's found. But look at the Lord's compassion as well as this man's condition as he sat at that gate. His beggarly, blind condition. And you'll notice the compassion the Lord had for him. Verse 1 says, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, there's a play in the words there, isn't there? He saw a man blind from birth. The man couldn't see the Lord. Yes, that's true physically, but the Lord saw him. But the point that's made is, when men can't see the Lord because they're spiritually blind, thank God he sees them. Remember the setting again. The Lord is fleeing out of the temple because they want to stone him. The last verse again of chapter 8. And yet it is time to stop. We saw this last week in dealing with Bartimaeus. We saw then he was on his way to Jerusalem. He's hastening to that city where he will die. But he had time to stop with Bartimaeus. Remember the words, Jesus stood still. And here again, while we don't have those very words yet, there's the same kind of a spirit and the same kind of an event. Because obviously, as the Lord passed by and saw the man and dealt with the man, he stopped, didn't he? And therefore the Lord had time for this man. There's Christ's sight of the man. The Lord graciously set his eye of love on that man. Jesus saw him. Christian, you think about that. As we sang in that hymn, Lord, I was blind. I could not see. And that was true of every Christian here today at a point in your past. But there was someone who saw you. But may I say this, not only that day did he see you. The Lord had his eye in you from all eternity. And what mercy that is. What compassion that is. The Lord looked down from eternity, and all he saw with regard to humanity was a mass of fallen sinners just like us. And he saw them all under guilt and under sin and blinded by their sin. He saw them going astray deliberately and willfully, turning their backs on truth, turning their backs on God, turning their backs on light. And yet the Lord set his eye of love upon such, just as Jesus Christ graciously looked on this man. There's his compassion, the Lord's sight of him. And then there's the Lord's sympathy for him. Look at verse number 6 where it says, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now, why did the Lord do this? This is one of those great questions about this miracle that commentators even, they talk about or they write about and they debate about it and they say all kinds of things as to why the Lord did this. He spat on the ground and he took a little clay where he had spat and he made it a little dust and he made it into clay and he formed it and then he rubbed it all over the man's eyes. In fact, there are some amusing interpretations of that. What is going on here? Well, I suggest this. When he took the clay and put it on the man's eyes, the man would have felt that smeared over his eyes, there was this clay. And that means that he was made to feel his blindness. That's what the Lord's doing here. He's causing the man in this symbolic way, with the smearing of his eyes with clay, to feel his blindness. And even more than that, he's causing this man in this manner to learn spiritual truths, that he is a creature of the dust. Because the Lord took dust from the ground. He says he spat on the ground and he made clay of the spittle. And therefore he took the dust, as I said, and he mixed it up with the spittle. And do not in any shape or fashion, my dear friend, think that that is repulsive. Because this is the Lord at work. This is the Lord at work. And the Lord's making this man feel his blindness. Because when the Lord comes to save people, the first thing he does is make sinners feel their souls need their blindness and their wickedness before a holy God. Now, if you think again about the ground, because verse 6 mentions the ground. He spat on the ground into the dust and the soil lying around. When you think of the word ground, you're taken right back to Genesis, because we find there that man not only is made from the dust of the ground, the soil, but man also is told by God after he has sinned that he's now cursed, and the curse is on the ground. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And I believe this is all in view here, as the Lord uses this kind of behavior and this activity as he deals with this man. There has to be a reason for it, remember. The Lord didn't do this just to do something or to use up a few seconds of time. There's a reason for this. And you now have got to find out what that is. And I trust I'm telling you the right answer. He's making this man feel, I am just dust and ashes. Made from the dust of the ground and under the curse. And he's feeling, therefore, the Lord's making him feel how lost he is, how guilty he is, how wicked he is. And my friend, I say this to you today, the Lord is the great and the wise physician of souls. And he teaches us much here about evangelism and about soul winning, about seeking to lead the blind to Christ, about seeking to win souls who are lost in the darkness of their own wickedness to himself and bring them to the knowledge of the truth. The Lord teaches you and me today a lot from these actions and from these words that are recorded here. He is the wise physician. In other words, the Lord deals with men as they are, and he makes them feel what they are. He does not go to sinners and cause them to feel good about themselves. That is, tragically, the blight upon so much that is passed off as evangelism in our times. It always has been, of course. Way back in church history, there was a man called Pelagius. Try to learn that name, because it's a very important name. Pelagius, he was a British monk. And he introduced an error that has been called Pelagianism, named after that man. And Pelagianism is the denial that man is fallen. It's the denial of sin and the corruption of the human nature. It was the teaching that man can save himself. Then there's what's called semi-Pelagianism, which is another name for Arminianism. Semi-Pelagianism teaches, yes, man's a sinner, but there is still some good in him, and all he needs is a little help from God. And you see, these errors have permeated the Church of Jesus Christ time and time and time again, right down to the present day. And they're still around, and the thinking is there. And because the thinking is there, and the teaching is there, it comes out in what's passed off as evangelistic effort. Because sinners are told, you know, the Lord doesn't want to offend you, so he loves you, and all you need to do is just turn to him and make a commitment to him. Now, I know in the gospel there is such a thing as being committed to Christ as a Christian. Committed to the cause of Christ, dedicated, consecrated, call it what you will, I believe in that. But this other stuff about making a commitment is so shallow. Sinners do not make a commitment. Sinners come as guilty, lost wretches to God to find mercy and to rest in the work of the cross. And then afterwards, as those whom the Lord saves, if they go on from there to live a committed life, oh yes, we believe in that, and we want to see that. But that whole idea of making a commitment is now so common in the evangelical world. Let me turn you over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, because we have here very important verses. One at the end of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse number 17. And Paul says, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, 2 Corinthians 2:17, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And then chapter 4, where Paul really picks up this again, that same thought. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, seeing as we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. Then he says, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And you see what Paul's doing here. He's talking about his own ministry, which he does so much in 2 Corinthians. And he's telling these people why he preaches the way he preaches. And what he says. And he talks about the fact that he will not handle the word of God deceitfully, which means to water it down. And the reason is, if we do that, we are going to hide the truth from those who are lost, whose minds have been blinded not only by their own sin, but by the devil. Now notice that language, and take that back with you into John 9, and watch our Savior as he makes this man feel his blindness, and feel his earthliness, and feel the fact that he's under the curse as a sinner before a holy God. And what you're noticing, therefore, is the greatest sympathy. That sympathy. Not to deceive people, not to preach a watered-down gospel, not to preach something that makes people feel good about themselves in order to keep them coming to the meetings. But I tell them clearly and plainly and precisely where they are in their sin and what sin has done to them and where they are going. I tell you, my friend, that is true Christian sympathy. That's the sympathy of Christ. And you'll notice how this man appreciated it. Go down to verse 25. And when the Lord's being maligned and when he is being criticized by the Pharisees, this man who's now saved or certainly awakened, we're not really sure this what stage he was converted, but anyhow, look at that verse 24. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Here's the man's answer. That is, Christ a sinner. Whether it be a sinner or no, you see, he's just groping and feeling his way, and he, at this point, this is what he says. Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And he is at least thankful that the Lord had given to him his sight. But more than that, he is thankful, as the rest of the chapter goes on to show, that the Lord opened up the eyes of his heart. And so there's a large sight of him. And there's a large sympathy for him. And then there's the Lord's solution. How did he deal with it? Well, look at verse 7. And he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. The pool of Siloam. And you can see, we just read it, what the Lord tells the man to do. Now Siloam was an ancient stream in Jerusalem, still there to this day. It's mentioned in the Bible different places. It's called Siloah in Nehemiah chapter 3. It's called Shiloah in the book of Isaiah. It actually formed two pools. There was the upper pool and there was the lower pool. And one of these pools is the pool to which the Lord sends this man. Now, notice how the interpretation is given. And this is so important, verse 7. Go wash in the pool of Siloam, and then the Holy Spirit has John insert these words as he writes, which is by interpretation sent. Now, why is that so important? You see, here's how to read and study the Word of God. You shouldn't pass over that when you read this verse and say, it doesn't really matter. It does matter. There's a reason why the Lord had John actually write in the interpretation of the word Siloam or Siloah, whatever pronunciation you use. And it's the word, it's the interpretation is sent. Why is that? Well, I want you to turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. And we'll get the answer. Psalm 104, verse number 10. And it says there, in this Psalm, Psalm 104, 10, He sendeth the springs into the valleys, which run among the hills. Now, that's a general statement about the Lord sending springs into valleys and running among the hills. But remember that Jerusalem was actually built on a series of valleys. And I'll be saying something about that tonight, by the way, in the message from Isaiah. But it was built on a series of valleys, but surrounded by hills. And I believe there's a direct reference in Psalm 104:10 to the very topography of Jerusalem, the valleys and the hills, and the Lord sending the springs. Because here's the point. Siloam has a stream forming these pools. It arose between two mountains, Zion and Moriah, adjacent to Jerusalem. And from that source it flowed down into the city and right through the city. And as I say, does to this very day. Now, Zion in the Bible is associated with God's power. And Moriah, well, we all know what Moriah means. Moriah is associated with sacrifice. That's where Abraham offered up Isaac. And Mount Moriah, it is firmly believed, is right beside Calvary. And here's this stream that flows from that particular source between those two hills. And the blind man is sent to wash his eyes in the waters of Siloam in a pool, let me put it this way, with great gospel significance. Because remember again, Zion, Moriah, the power of God, the sacrifice that has been offered up by Jesus Christ, what is being shown there? By the power of God in the gospel, there is cleansing, there is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness, and that's what this is all about. The man, the Lord sees him, the Lord has sympathy for him, and then the Lord has got the solution as he performs the miracle. But it's all imbued with great gospel teaching. And sinner, the Lord's showing you something. The only way for you to be washed and cleansed from the awful effects and results of sin, whether it's blindness or the corruption of your nature or your guilt before God, is to go to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness. What better verse could you bring in than that? In Zechariah 13, verse 1, there is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness, Zechariah says. In fact, it's a prophecy. It says, in that day there shall be a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And sinner, you've been shown today that you are in need of cleansing. And Christian, you're being reminded of how the Lord removes the darkness of the sinner through the gospel, through what He has done, through the power of God and the gospel, through the power of God and the precious blood and the one and only sacrifice for sin. But then, I'll just mention this. I said there were two main points. Christ, the light, not only removes the darkness of the sinner, but He reveals the direction of the saint. This same man who was a sinner and had the eyes of his soul opened up, yes, he became a child of God. And the Lord immediately began to help him and direct him and lead him on his way as he sought to follow the Lord. Now, there's so much here that we could look at, and I don't have time to deal with it all, but let me just mention some particular features that show to us the fact, the truth that I've just mentioned. Christ reveals the direction of the saint. When He has removed the darkness of the sinner, that's what He then next begins to do. He begins to reveal the direction of the saint, and He revealed things to this man. Notice the service that he undertook. This man's eyes are opened by the one who's the light of the world. And there's something very interesting that the Lord says in verse 5. I want you to see this. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Well, yes, the second part of the verse, we've already focused on that. But we haven't really looked at the first part of the verse because it's very intriguing. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Does that mean that the Lord is no longer the light of the world since he is now no longer bodily, physically in the world? He says, as long as I'm here, I'm the light of the world. So is there no light in this world? Ah, that's not the answer. That's not the truth at all. Because there is light in this world. And it is the light of Christ. But in what way is it being diffused? Through people like this blind man. This man whom the Lord saved. In other words, through his church. And you know those words in Matthew 5:14, where the Lord says to the church, says to his people, you and you only are the light of the world. You see, the Lord's no longer in the world, but his church is in this world. And the church has the Word. And the church has the Holy Spirit. God's people, in other words, they have all that is needed to be themselves the light of the world on behalf of Jesus Christ. And you see it in this man's service. There was a great change in the man. Look at verse 8. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. And he said, I am he. So you see, there was debate. Now, what do you learn from verse 8 and verse 9? There was such a change in the man's appearance, people couldn't make up their minds, is this the same fellow or not? And so, there's the evidence of the Lord's power in his life. People see there's a difference. And there's such a change, they're not even sure it's the same man. Isn't it a wonderful thing when the Lord saves a soul, because that person is then so changed by the grace of God that people say to themselves, this cannot be. And then they mention the name. I think of what he was and look at him now. Look at how he's living. And I can't believe this, that he's now reading the Bible and he's in the prayer meeting and he's witnessing and he's giving out tracts. Is this the same man? Is this not being repeat it, what you see, what you learn about this poor man whom the Lord saved and changed? And my friend, here is how the light of the world is now being diffused and disseminated by the Lord taking people and so changing them that they become his servants in the most remarkable way. So there's the change in him, and then there's the confession. We've already seen that in verse 25. And he says, one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I will see. What a testimony. So here's how the Lord reveals the direction of the saints. By having them serve him. I want you to serve me, he's saying to this man. Now go and serve me. And that's what he does. But then, you know, the direction of the saints is also marked by strife. Because this man was immediately into the hot seat, into conflict, into opposition, as we could see if we had time today to read the whole chapter. Men began to oppose him. Here again is the fact that light exposes darkness. And when the Lord gives a person light in his or her soul, there is going to be an exposure of the darkness of other people's lives, and there's going to be strife. You read the chapter when you go home today. I would urge you to do that. It's a marvelous chapter. But notice how this man immediately is into the conflict. Because light divides. And immediately the Pharisees, the religious crowd, this is the striking thing. They're against him. They're against him for who he is. They're against him because he has turned to Christ and because he's serving the Lord. And they don't want anything to do with the man. And indeed you will find toward the very end of their dealings with him, they excommunicated him. Go down to verse number 34. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? You hear their arrogance ringing through. Who do you think you are? You're only a poor blind beggar, not long ago, sitting there, and depending on the alms of the people, and now you're trying to tell us truth, as you say. And tell us about this character called Jesus of Nazareth. And that's how they treat him. And then the last words of verse 34. And they cast him out. And literally, those words read, and they excommunicated him. Excommunication? Oh yes, sometimes it's necessary in Christ's church because of scandalous sin. But down through history, false religion has excommunicated the saints time and time and time again. Now this man didn't care, as we say, didn't care tuppence about their excommunication. And here's the wonderful thing. When they excommunicated him, notice what happens. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Oh, he's in the strife. He's in the battle. He's in the conflict. He's getting the armor on early. Because this is the direction of the saint. Not only to serve, but to strive. There's a battle. There's a conflict. But the Lord knows all about it. The Lord heard they had excommunicated him. And it says, and when he had found him, the Lord goes to the man to find him, to encourage him. He needs the Lord at this moment. And the Lord comes to help him and to lead him on in his spiritual walk and pilgrimage and the great service that he has given him to do and the direction in which he's to go. He's taking him on and he's blessing him. And you will find as it goes on down toward the end of the chapter, verse 38, here you've got these tremendous words. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. This probably is the point where he is saved. I would say that's it. The Lord has been gradually dealing with him, leading him, helping him. And now it comes to the climax. He says, Lord, I believe. And it says, and he worshipped him. The direction of the saint is marked by service, it's marked by strife, but it's marked by satisfaction. Because this man is completely taken up with Jesus Christ now. And he does not care about those Pharisees or their excommunication. His heart is set on the Lord. My friend, is this your direction? Are these points, very simple little points, serving the Lord, striving for the Lord, satisfied with the Lord? That's the Lord's direction for the Christian. Is it marking your life? Are these the outstanding features and many more like them of your testimony and of your profession? These are vital things. See them today. Thank God for a Savior who removes the darkness of the sinner and then reveals the direction of the saint. And may God write that word in all our hearts. Let us bow in prayer. Time is away. And we will come to a close. But let's just unite our hearts now before God in these closing moments. And may the Lord take his word by the Spirit and bear it home. Lord, use thy word this day. Oh, use it mightily, we pray. And bring it with freshness to all who are here. And do that work which thou alone art able to do. Abide with us and go with us today. Bless the time around the table for those who are able to remain. And give a heart for thee even in that. And come and visit us again. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen.